morning is, I want to ask you a question first. What do you think is the central concept of the gospel? And I've asked that you keep the screen blank for a moment. Otherwise, when you see my sermon title, you're going to know what the answer should be. What do you think is the central concept of the gospel? Salvation. Yes, salvation, but where, what I'm trying to ask is, when you preach the gospel, what angle should you use? What is the main concept you should use to explain salvation? Okay, God's love. Do you agree? God's goodness? God's mercy? What would you say? God's grace? The kingdom of heaven? Judgment day. Okay, there's an interesting one. Eternal judgment. Okay. Only one way, Jesus. Okay, what do you think was the central concept that Jesus used? Or for that matter, the central concept that Paul used when he preached the kingdom of God? I can already tell you it's none of the ones that you've mentioned so far. Yes, but what I'm trying to get at is, that's true, and that's right, but what I'm trying to get is, what concept did Paul use to explain why we need Jesus as the way to heaven? What was the concept that he used to explain that? Yeah, that's one of the methods they use, yes. Okay, bring up the sermon title on the screen, and then you're going to know. The righteousness of God. Okay? And you know what? Most of us, when we think about the gospel, righteousness is one of the last things that we think of, isn't it? But I'm telling you what, it was one of the first things that Jesus and Paul thought of. When Jesus preached the gospel, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And then he went in the Sermon on the Mount and explained that there were only two kinds of people. The righteous and the unrighteous. When Paul preached the gospel, the same thing. Now, let me first just ask, what is righteousness before I really get into things? What is righteousness? To be in right standing with God. That's right. That is, if you want to boil righteousness down. Because you see, the problem with righteousness is it's not a word that you use in everyday conversation, is it? When was the last time you spoke to your friend during school break and you used the word righteousness? Or when you spoke to one of your colleagues around the water cooler and you used the word righteousness? I know some surfers would have used the word righteousness on the beach. Oh, that was a righteous surf. You know, okay, but that's not the kind of language we mean. That's slang. That's not the meaning we have in mind. Okay, so it's not a word we use in everyday language. Is there water for me? Oh. I would say I'm actually an introvert, so when I start speaking in front of people, my mouth says, "Is it?" And then it goes all dry. So let me just wet my whistle. Okay, so it's not an everyday word. So most of us don't have a feel for what it really means. But you're exactly right. It means to be made right with God, or to be in right standing with God, or to be in right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means, to be made right. So it's basically, you know, as it's actually a good translation, the English word righteousness. You know, the central concept is to be right, to be made right. And it's a great need in the world today. It's not always a felt need. It's not always a need that people are aware of, but it's a massive need in the world today. And sometimes when people have been brought to a place where they feel that need, they'll do anything for righteousness. I mean, Islam is a good example. Okay, I once heard a guy speaking about Islam, and he said, do you know why there are so many... Now he was a Christian who converted from Islam to Christianity. And he said, you know why there are so many suicide bombers coming out of Islam, out of the religion of Islam. He said it's primarily because of the need for righteousness. And he explained it in this way. He said, in Islam, it works like this. Allah, now, I don't know how many of you know, but of the background of Islam. Before Muhammad came along in about 600 after Christ, there were 366, I think, gods in the Arabic pantheon of gods, one for every day of the year, even, I think, one for leap year. Okay, so there were 366 gods, and Allah was one of them. Okay, so Allah existed before Muhammad came along, but he was just one of many gods. He wasn't a monotheistic god. He was just part of a polytheistic system of worship of the Arabs in the East and Middle East. And when Muhammad came along, he obviously got into contact with Jews and Christians. In fact, he refers to them in the Quran. He calls them the people of the book. So he'd heard all the stories of Moses and Abraham and even Jesus and so on. So that's why a lot of what you get in the Quran actually is copied from the Bible. Jesus is just called Isa. Moses is called Musa or whatever. But a lot of it's copied, but unfortunately a lot of it's copied wrong. So you got the sequences wrong, and you know, like Prince of Egypt, the Disney or DreamWorks cartoon thing. Have you seen it? It says that it says that Pharaoh's wife. What did it say? Pharaoh's daughter. Which one was it? Pharaoh's wife. Now I'm dear Makar. Anyway, the Quran says it was Pharaoh's wife, and the Bible says it was Pharaoh's daughter. So they made it Pharaoh's wife in Prince of Egypt, just to sort of join the Muslims as well to watch the movie. But he got the sequence a bit historically wrong and so on. But then he started getting these visions when an angel called, supposedly Gabriel, came to visit him. But you know, he would go, you know, into all kinds of fits and start foaming at the mouth and go, you know, all stiff and cold. Excuse me, typical signs of demon possession. But anyway, the Quran and Hadith actually mention these things, you know, so I'm not making things up now. And then he'd get his visions where supposedly Gabriel would come and visit him and tell him all kinds of stuff. And then he couldn't read or write himself. So he lost a lot of the visions, but eventually people started following him. They started, you know, he'd say what he saw, and then they started writing it down, etc. And that's how the Quran came into being. But in the salvation system of Islam, there's the concept of the scales of justice. The scales of justice is not a Christian concept. It's a Muslim concept. Okay? And what happens is, on Judgment Day, Allah would take the Muslims' good works and his bad works and put them on the scales of justice. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, he goes to heaven or paradise. And if the bad works outweigh the good works, then he goes to hell. So you only have to be 51% good as a Muslim to make it to heaven. The problem is you never know. You never know until Judgment Day whether your good works are going to outweigh your bad works. So there's this constant uncertainty. Muslims cannot have assurance of salvation. They cannot know for certain that they're going to heaven unless they died during jihad, during holy war. The only assurance Muslims can have of salvation is if they die during holy war, killing infidels in the cause of Islam. And that's why this guy said there will never be a shortage of suicide bombers and terrorists coming out of Islam. They're doing it for assurance of salvation. They just want to know that they'll wake up in heaven with 70 high-breasted virgins, you know, to attend to them, because that's what they get if they die in jihad. That's all they want to know. And they will die to be able to obtain righteousness. In fact, they'll do worse than that. They'll kill other people in order to obtain righteousness. That's how great a need righteousness is. That's how great a need righteousness is when you don't have it and you don't know how to obtain it. So, let me just show you what I meant by the central concept of the gospel being righteousness. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, should be up there on the slide, it says, "For I'm not ashamed." Now, let me just explain maybe the background about Romans, just so you can understand this a bit better. Paul wrote his letters mostly to churches that he knew. Okay? Churches that he planted and churches that he was ministering to or whatever, and churches that he knew well. So he knew the issues in the churches. So often there'll be a report. Someone would bring a report and there will be a problem in the church, and Paul will write a letter back and send it back with the person who brought the report addressing the problem. Like in Corinth, you know, there was this report of divisions between the people. One says, "I'm for Paul." One says, "I'm for Apollos," or "for Jesus," or "for Cephas," or whatever. And he addresses the problem of the division. You know, there was the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And so he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, addressing how spiritual gifts should be used. Okay, etc. So he would address, his theology would be a theology addressing specific problems in the congregation. There are only one or two letters, one clearly, in which he did not know the congregation that he wrote to. And Romans is one of them. He didn't actually plant the Church of Rome. He'd never been to the Church of Rome. He didn't know the Church of Rome. So he wasn't, when he wrote the book of Romans, he wasn't addressing specific problems in the congregation. All he was doing was preaching his gospel. So if you want to know Paul's gospel, read Romans. If you want to know the gospel, the way Paul preached it, read Romans. Now, an interesting way to look at understanding certain books in the Bible is most books in the Bible have a key that sort of summarize the book, or many books in the Bible have sort of a key that summarize the book and tell you what the book's all about. Just maybe for interest's sake, let me give you one or two. If you look at the book of Revelation, it says, if I can find it now, in Revelation 1 verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And the whole book of Revelation is divided up into what John has seen, what is now, and what will happen later. And one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to understanding the division between those three. When is he speaking of what he has seen and what he's reporting to the seven churches? When is he speaking of what is? And when is he speaking of what will be? Okay, and if you can understand that, then you can understand Revelation. Okay, in the Gospel of John, right at the end, he says, in the Gospel, he says, many other signs Jesus did, so much so that if I tried to write them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. But I've written this so that you might believe in the Son of God, and believing have eternal life. And that's the key to the Gospel of John. John didn't write his Gospel to give us a chronological narrative of what Jesus did while he was on earth. That was not his intention. He already, the other three Gospels already existed, and he knew about them, and he knew they already gave the historical sequence. All he wanted to do was, he wanted to write a Gospel which was more theological, more symbolic, which would inspire faith. Now, this is the theme sentence of the book of Romans. Before that, chapter 1, verse 1 to 15, he just gives his introduction. But here he gives the theme sentence of the whole book of Romans. And the rest of the book is just an expansion and an elaboration and an explanation of this sentence. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So his theme concern, his main concern in Romans is the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you'll see often he switches between addressing the Greeks and addressing the Jews. For instance, chapter 9 to 11 is all about the Jews. So he's explaining also the link between the Jews and the Gentiles. "For in it," that's in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he's saying the gospel, according to Paul, when he explains the gospel the way he understands it, is all about righteousness. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And you know, that was a sentence that really, that these verses were really the verses that started the Reformation. when the church and the world was in the dark ages, and the church was, you know, the Catholic Church was all into works-based religion, these sentences started the Reformation, because Luther read these sentences and it troubled him. He read these sentences and he thought, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the righteous standard of God is revealed, and I cannot attain to it. I'm not holy enough. I'm not righteous enough. And he hated those verses. And he even says he hated God for being so holy that he couldn't, and he knew he wasn't holy enough, righteous enough to be able to stand before God. It troubled him until he realized that he was reading it wrong. He had a misunderstanding of the righteousness of God. And when he all of a sudden got a revelation of what the righteousness of God really means, he got saved. And the Reformation started. And the world has never been the same. Now, let me just explain some of that. There are three kinds of righteousness in the Bible. Three kinds of righteousness. Okay? The first one is unrighteousness. And right after that theme sentence in verse 18 and 19, Paul starts addressing the unrighteous and exposing the unrighteous. And he takes a whole chapter, I think up to the rest of chapter 1. He addresses the unrighteous. And I want you to go and read the book of Romans if you have some time. Sit down and read it. You know, it was a letter, so it was supposed to be read in one sitting. So take it, it's just 16 chapters, and read it through and see if you can follow this theme of righteousness in the gospel. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So he's saying here that the first group of people that he is addressing is the unrighteous. And then he goes into quite detail where he addresses them, and he uses the law to expose their unrighteousness and say to them, "You're unrighteous. You're sinners. You are, in fact, you get the feeling Paul says, let me not water it down. You are evil in God's sight because you are unrighteous. You are not right with God. In fact, you don't want to be right with God. You, in your unrighteousness, you suppress the truth. The truth of God has been revealed to you through nature. Nature, rightly interpreted, speaks of God. Okay? And through your conscience, because God has revealed it in you. You are hardwired to know that there's a God and that He's holy and that you need to be in relationship with Him. Your conscience, every single human being knows that in their heart. The word conscience, con means with, and science comes from knowledge, is the Latin word for knowledge. So conscience literally means with knowledge. So every single human being is born with a conscience. In other words, every single human being is born with knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. With knowledge of God. Ecclesiastes 3, I think it's verse 11, says God has placed eternity in the heart of man. We know that there is a God. The only way we can deny it is if we suppress that truth, as Paul says here. So in unrighteousness, they have suppressed the truth. And these are people, Paul says, who don't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. And they don't want to know God. And they don't care about the truth. They feel bad about not knowing God because their conscience bugs them, but they just suppressed it. And eventually they sear their conscience as with a hot iron, and they just don't care. They keep on doing things that bugs their conscience, but they just suppress their conscience until their conscience is quiet and no longer speaks to them. I heard a nice little parable about that I think Ray Comfort told. Who of you know Ray Comfort? Okay. You should go and Google Ray Comfort and learn more about him. I quite like him, actually. But he tells this little story, this parable, about a guy who comes home drunk. And he's got a dog. He's drunk, so he sort of falls, you know, on the ground, on the bed and falls asleep. And in the middle of the night, the dog starts barking. You know, and he's like, he's got a hangover and his head is throbbing and he's not feeling great at all. So he says, "Shut up," you know, and the dog just keeps on barking, barking, barking. Eventually he stands up and he takes a chair and he hits the dog. And then he sort of falls on his bed again and he falls asleep. And the next morning he wakes up and the only thing in his house is a dead dog and a broken chair. Burglars had come in while he was sleeping and they'd cleaned out his whole house. And his dog, his best friend, had tried to wake him up to warn him about it. And he'd killed the dog. And that's often what we do with our conscience. You know, something's going wrong and the conscience is barking, woof, woof, woof. And eventually people just get so irritated they kill the conscience. And you kill the thing that tried to save you. And that's what God, what Paul says the unrighteous do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, there's unrighteousness. Then, there are two kinds of righteousness. Unrighteousness if you don't have righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousness that you can actually have. Okay? Now, the first kind... Oh, thank you. Let me just hold this in my hand. The first kind of righteousness that you can have is the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had and the scribes had. Okay? They were very diligent in observing the law. I'm just going to give you one example. We often really think of the Pharisees as the bad guys in the gospel. And in a sense, they were. They certainly were. But the thing about the Pharisees was, it's interesting, they were actually so close to becoming Christians, and yet so far. They knew so much about the Bible, and most of what they knew was right. But there was just one little problem, and we'll get to that problem now. For instance, when they tithe, Jesus said to them in, what's it, Matthew 23, around verse 23, he says to them, you tithe in mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and the love of God, etc. So these guys were so committed to obeying the word of God, the Old Testament that they had, that they would tithe even on the herbs that they had in their garden. So if they were to pick mint, they would take a branch of mint and pick off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 leaves for me and one leaf for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 leaves for me and one leaf of mint for God. That's how hair-splittingly committed they were to keeping the law. More than we are, I venture to say. They were more committed to obeying the letter of the law than we often are. They would pray, I don't know how many times a day, they would read scripture until it came out of their ears. They would move heaven and earth. Jesus said they would go across land and sea to make a convert, but then they'd make him twice the son of hell that they were, unfortunately. So these guys, yes, there were things wrong, and we're going to speak about that now, but at least they were very committed to the word. Very committed. We cannot fault them on that, on their commitment to the word. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, you can just bring that up. It says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hoo-ha! Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying about the guys who were the most committed to keeping the law, that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, and we do better than they are doing, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the thing about the Pharisees. They were doing as much as was humanly possible in order to get to heaven, in order to obey the law. And Jesus says, it's not good enough. They were doing as much as was humanly possible. You cannot do physically better than the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, not good enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were doing the best in terms of keeping the law, it's not good enough. Basically, was saying that any kind of effort, human effort to keep the law, even the best human effort to keep the law, is not good enough. And let me just give you a parable that Jesus told to illustrate that. And when I read this parable, it'll become too clear to you what kind of righteousness the Pharisees had. And that's our second kind of righteousness. We said unrighteousness is the first one, and here's the second one. He said in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was the Pharisees. And he actually uses a Pharisee as an example here. I'm just going to read that sentence again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let me just explain. The Pharisees were the guys also who taught in the synagogues. Okay? So they were laymen, but they were really learned in the scriptures and they were really committed to learning and teaching the word of God. The tax collectors, they were at the other side of the spectrum. The Pharisees were also very patriotic. The tax collectors were the guys, they were Jews who bought tax franchises from the Roman Empire, and then they would gather tax from their own countrymen. And they'd get a commission for that, and they'd often use that position to extort extra tax, you know, and make extra money. So they were seen as the most unpatriotic, even they were seen as traitors to their own people, as working for the enemy, because the Roman Empire was seen as the enemy. So these guys were complete opposites. They were seen as the worst of sinners. And we know, of course, that there was one tax collector in Jesus' group of apostles, Matthew. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself. Now, notice he's standing. He seems quite confident. Prayed thus. Now, he's standing by himself, you know, because he's holy and he's separate from other people and doesn't want to be contaminated by the people. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Okay? How many of you fast twice a week? Hands? Okay, no hands. I give tithes from all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down into his house justified or declared righteous. Because that's what justified means. It means declared righteous. This man went to his house declared righteous rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Sorry, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the thing. Jesus was saying the righteousness that the Pharisees had was self-righteousness. It was righteousness which they earned, righteousness which they tried to achieve. And Jesus said any kind of righteousness that you achieve is not good enough. Notice the things that he says, the reasons that he bases his righteousness on. I'm not an extortioner. I don't take people's money. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I don't sleep around. I tithe from everything that I get. Everything. Those are all things that he does, keeping the law. I fast twice a week. It's all based. His whole concept of righteousness was based on what he does or doesn't do in order to keep the law. It was a law-based, achievement-based righteousness. I'm right with God, and I feel very confident that I'm right with God. I can even stand in the temple, push out my chest, and pray to God with my eyes to heaven, and very confidently stand before God because I feel very confident that I am right with God based on what I have done to keep the law. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds self-righteousness, the best that you can do in your own strength will never be good enough. You've got to settle that in your mind once and for all. Based on what do you pray confidently to God? Is it based on the fact that you've had a quiet time every day of the week? Is it based on the fact that you went to church on Sunday and attended the worship service in the evening? Is it based on the fact that you are a self-facilitator and that you are ministering to other people? Is it based on the fact that you pay your tithes or that you fast? If it's based on any of those things, it's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness will never be good enough for God. The best man can achieve is never good enough for God. It always falls short. Unless our righteousness exceeds the best that we can do, it'll never be good enough. Andrew Womack, voices. Christianity is not difficult. It's impossible. And that's true. Christianity is impossible in your own strength. You cannot live up to the standard high enough for God in your own strength. It's impossible. Christianity is not difficult. It's impossible. You cannot do it in your own strength. You need someone else to do it for you and in you. Listen to what the Old Testament says. Isaiah 64 verse 6, just the first part of the verse says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We've all become like one who is unclean. Now, one who is ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament couldn't come before God, couldn't come into the temple. He had to first be cleansed. Okay? And it specifically refers there, when it says polluted garments, the Hebrew there is the same Hebrew that is used for menstrual cloth. And when a woman went through a period and she menstruated, she was unclean and she had to go through a certain purification process to be cleansed before she could once again be clean and come before God. And what he says here is actually very powerful. He says our best deeds, our righteous deeds, are like menstrual cloth. Now, what do you know? What is the one thing you can tell for certain when a woman menstruates? You can tell she's not pregnant, right? That's how you know you're not pregnant as a woman. Here's the thing. The analogy that Isaiah is drawing, or that God is prophetically drawing through Isaiah, he's saying that man can no more man can no more become righteous apart from God than a woman can become pregnant apart from a man, apart from a husband. A man can no more become righteous apart from God than a woman can become pregnant all by herself. When you try and become righteous, do the things that please God in your own strength, without God first impregnating you, if I can use that metaphor, you are like a woman who's trying to become pregnant all by herself. And all that you'll get is menstrual cloth. There'll be no birth. You won't give birth to righteous deeds. You'll only, the best righteousness you can present before God will be, metaphorically speaking, menstrual cloth. There'll be no giving birth to the purposes of God. No giving birth to the righteousness of God. Now, the purpose of the law is just to expose those first two forms of righteousness, unrighteousness and self-righteousness. Listen to what Paul said. Maybe I should just explain. In Romans 1, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he takes on the unrighteous. And he says, you know, they not only do unrighteous things, they also approve of those who do likewise. And then in chapter 2, you know, it's like he says, okay, and you guys there, you Jews there in the peanut gallery saying, yes, yes, amen, nail the pagans, nail the unrighteous sinners. He says, well, you, let me actually just read it to you. It's actually so nice how Paul says it. You know, you there in the peanut gallery, you know, saying amen to what I'm sort of convicting the unrighteous. He says to them, you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For in whatever you point you judge others, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now that you know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? So you self-righteous Pharisees sitting there in the peanut gallery saying amen to when I condemn the unrighteous, you're just as bad. In fact, you're worse. And then he takes a whole chapter and a half explaining how the self-righteous are also condemned. Not only are the unrighteous condemned, the self-righteous are also condemned. And that's what the purpose of the law is to condemn the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Is to show us, let me just read it to you in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Everyone. Everyone who's not in Christ is under the law. And what does it speak to them? It says, so that every mouth may be stopped. That's what the law does. It stops your mouth. You know? When you're confronted with it, the self-righteous will fight it and say, or let me rather put it this way. Those who are unrighteous and who are self-righteous, who are arrogant, will fight and say and make excuses and say, no, but when you say, you know, have you ever lied or have you ever committed adultery? No, I've never committed adultery. Have you ever thought with lust in you, looked at someone with lust in your heart? Yes, Jesus calls that adultery. Have you done that? Yes. But everyone does that and they'll make excuses for themselves. Okay? So if you're arrogant, you know, you'll make excuses. But if you're humble, your mouth will be stopped by the law and you say, oh, yes, I'm a liar. How many times, by the way, do you have to lie to become a liar? How many times do you have to murder to become a murderer? Okay? So that's what the law does. It stops your mouth and you say, ooh, I'm a liar. Ooh, I'm a murderer. I've hated my brother. Ooh, I'm an adulterer. I've looked with lust. Ooh, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. Okay? That's what the law does. It stops your mouth. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Like Ray Comfort says, the law cannot help you. It can only leave you helpless. The law cannot save you. It can only show you that you need salvation. And that's why the law is called our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ in Galatians 3 verse 24. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Because through the law is the knowledge of sin. How can you repent of your sin unless you are aware of your sin? You can't. And that's all the law does. It shows the unrighteous and the self-righteous that they are sinners who are condemned by God. That's the purpose of the law. The law was not given to save you. You should not try and keep the law in order to earn your salvation. Because then you'll be just like the Pharisees. And your best righteousness will just be filthy rags. Not good enough. Now Jesus... Actually, I forgot to put up some scriptures there. I just want to read you a scripture from, it's not up on the screen, so I just want you to listen. I'm reading from the NIV, and it's just after this Romans 3 verse 20. And I want you to read Paul's solution to man's problem of righteousness. He says, and the lack of righteousness, so, and listen to the word righteousness and how he explains it. He says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Okay, there's a different righteousness. There's an unrighteousness which man can have. There's a self-righteousness which man can have. And then there's a righteousness from God that does not come from man. It comes from God apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes from through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or made righteous freely by the grace, by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation. In other words, an atoning sacrifice. God had to judge sin because He's a just God. He cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He cannot just sweep unrighteousness under the carpet and make as though it never existed. Then he would go against his righteous, holy, just nature. He cannot do that. He has to punish sin. Someone has to pay for the sin. And God made Jesus the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. And the sin that we committed was placed on Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, they took the sin of Israel and the high priest would put his hand on the scapegoat, the Azazel, the scapegoat. Lays hands and impart the sins of the nation to it and chase it into the wilderness to die there. So, Jesus became the scapegoat and the sins of the world were placed upon him and he became the atoning sacrifice. So, our sins were punished. But we weren't punished for them. Jesus was. God made him, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So Jesus died for sins committed beforehand in the Old Testament. How were our Old Testament saints saved? based on faith in Jesus. Okay, they didn't know his name would be Jesus, but they believed in the Messiah. And every time they sacrificed an animal, they knew it was just pointing forward to the Messiah. So Israel, those who were saved, like David, for instance, who committed adultery and murder, how did he end up in heaven? Because he is in heaven. Because he had faith in Jesus. But his faith was faith in the Messiah who would come. Our faith is faith in Messiah who has already come. And we at least know his name, that his name was Jesus. Okay, so because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before and unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. One of the biggest problems that God is faced with was, how does he remain just and at the same time become the justifier of sinners? The justifier of the ungodly. Because if you justify the ungodly, you are unjust. Proverbs says so. Proverbs even says you're an abomination to the Lord. So how can God justify the ungodly without becoming an abomination to himself? Through Jesus Christ and through the cross. That's how he solved his divine dilemma. So, Paul basically says that God saved us for himself, by himself, and from himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he took a righteousness that comes from him and he gave it to us. The righteousness that Jesus had was transferred to us by faith, and the sin that we had, the unrighteousness that we had, was transferred to Jesus, and he paid for it on the cross. Jesus says in Matthew 6 verse 33, but seek first, in other words, first priority for us should be this. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, most Christians, when they read that, they read it like this. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. Because we don't know what his righteousness means. His righteousness, God's righteousness. We mustn't seek our own righteousness by trying to keep the law. We must seek God's righteousness, which can be imparted to us by faith. And that should be our first priority. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for our sakes he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin. He made him to be sin. Not only to carry sin, but to be sin. Him who knew no sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So there are three kinds of righteousness. Unrighteousness, those who just rebelliously, blatantly sin and don't care about God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's self-righteousness, those who at least want to be in right standing before God, but they want to do it on their own steam, in their own strength. And God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Those who realize that their best is not good enough and they need God to give them the righteousness that they cannot have produced by themselves. In other words, unrighteousness is lack of righteousness. Self-righteousness is achieved righteousness. And God righteousness is received righteousness. And that's the only one that counts. And you'll notice that every other religion outside of Christianity is all based on self-righteousness. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, it's all based on self-righteousness. It's all based on what you can do to deserve to be in right standing before your God. And Jesus says, none of it is good enough. Man's best effort is not good enough. That is Paul's gospel. That is Jesus' gospel. Now I want to ask you, which kind of righteousness do you have? Which kind of righteousness do you have? Do you have unrighteousness? Where you have not yet made right with God and you don't want to make right with God? Do you have self-righteousness? Where you base your perception that you are righteous on what you have done for God? That you are good enough because you live in a way that the law teaches you to live? Or do you base it on the fact that you know you're not good enough But you trust in Jesus, who was good enough and who died in your place. Now, I just want to warn you, and this is especially for us as Christians, this is an important warning. Self-righteousness is very insidious. Very insidious. Like I said, if you think that you can come before God boldly because you have not this week sinned as much as you usually do, that's not God righteousness. That's self-righteousness. If you feel, I cannot come before God because I've actually sinned quite a bit this week. Oops. That's also self-righteousness. Then you're basing your coming to God on self-righteousness. And you're acknowledging at least that your self-righteousness is not good enough. You know why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how he taught them to pray? Our Father in heaven. The Our Father is a prayer for Christians, for believers, for children of God. You cannot pray it unless God is your Father. So you must be born again to be able to pray the Our Father. We teach it to people in schools, but most people in schools cannot pray it because most people in schools are not children of God. So it doesn't really help them much. Okay, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praise and worship. God, your name is great. You are great. Because God reveals himself through his name. El Shaddai, Yahweh, Elohim, etc. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Praying for God's kingdom to come in your family, in your community. Let your kingdom come wherever I am. Let your will be done. Consecrating yourself and praying for God's will to be revealed to you so that you can then go and do it. And so the church can go and do it. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, I believe that the on earth as it is in heaven doesn't only refer to your will be done. It's your name, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's name is hallowed perfectly in heaven. God's kingdom has perfectly come in heaven. God's will is perfectly done in heaven. But now you're praying heavenly realities down to earth. And saying, let what happens in heaven, the praise and worship that happens in heaven, the kingdom of God that happens in heaven, and the doing of God's will, the obedience that happens in heaven, let it happen on earth as well. Okay? Then you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Supplication, asking for your needs. And only then do you pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. What do we do? Our Father in heaven. Oh, I'm such a terrible worm, Lord. I don't deserve to come before you. Please forgive me. Jesus says, no. God's not got a... If you're a child of God, when you come into God's presence, God's not got a sock with your sin. Why? Because he can't see it. You're in Christ. All he sees is Christ's righteousness. So when you come into God's presence, you shouldn't start by repenting. I often do. I'm the same as the rest of you. I often do. And then I catch myself. And I said, no, Jesus taught, first, worship God. Then pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. Then pray for your needs. Boldly. Even though you've not confessed a single sin yet. And then you pray and you confess your sins. And you say, God, please forgive me as I forgive those who have sinned against me. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we can stand before God in right relationship. Not because of what we've done or failed to do, but because we are in Christ and he's righteous. Amen. Okay, I just want to let's stand. I just want us to give everyone an opportunity to respond to this word. And I'm going to ask you to be bold. I'm not even going to ask anyone to close their eyes. But if you are standing here and you are humble enough this morning and the Lord has been speaking to you and really convicting you in your heart through his word, and you realize, but I stand before God and the righteousness that I have is the first one, unrighteousness. I've not made right with God yet. I'm not right with God. I've not even tried. Or maybe I've tried a bit, but I know I'm unrighteous. If that's you and you're humble enough to admit it, just quickly put up your hand because I'd like to pray with you. Just put up your hand. There are a few people putting up their hands. That's it. Put up your hands. Can I ask you all just to come forward? There are quite a lot of people who put up their hands. I just want you to come forward, please. I'd like to pray with you. Can you guys also and the counselors just come forward? Can you all just come and stand on this side, please? Then I also want to ask if there's anyone and the Lord has convicted you, you are a Christian, but you often tend towards self-righteousness. You often fall into the trap of wanting to come into God's presence by self-righteousness. Just quickly put up your hand. Okay. I want you just also to come forward and just stand on this side, please. I'd like to pray with you too. I just want to thank you all for your humility and your honesty in responding to God's word. And I want to assure you that God will respond to you because you have humbled yourself before him. God will. Because by faith, and it obviously takes faith to just come forward and to want to respond to the Lord. You obviously have faith, and the Lord has obviously spoken to you. The Lord has drawn you. You've humbled yourself before the Lord, and he will touch you. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's by grace that we are saved. So I just want you to close your eyes quickly. And let's just all close our eyes together. And I just want you to lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrendering to him. Okay, now I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want you to pray after me, but really pray it by faith. Really make it the prayer of your heart. Okay? Just close your eyes and pray after me. Say, Father God, I acknowledge to you that I am unrighteous, that I am not good enough, that I am a sinner, that I have not been pleasing to you. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I forsake my sin. I turn away from my sin. I turn away from this world. I turn away from everything that keeps me away from you. And I turn to you by faith in Jesus, not trusting in myself or my own goodness, for I have none, but trusting in Jesus and what he did for me on the cross and his righteousness. Please cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. Please receive me as your child. Please save me from my guilt, from my sin, and from my sinfulness. And use me to glorify your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord God, I just consecrate each one of these precious people to you. I thank you, Lord God, for what you have done in their lives today, Lord. Lord, and I don't know whether it's a first-time commitment or a recommitment, Lord. And Lord, I don't really think you care, Lord God. But I know you are pleased with what they did, Lord God. And I know, Lord God, that they can now be declared, or they are now by you declared righteous. Not based on themselves, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that they can from now on stand boldly before you as people who have been made righteous because of Jesus and because they are in Christ. Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that they'll grow from faith to faith and from glory to glory into the image of your Son. And I pray, Lord God, that you will take care of them and that they will be discipled to become more and more like Jesus and really established in the faith in Jesus' name. Lord, I just commit them to you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll use them powerfully for whatever calling you have for them. And I pray, Lord, that you'll really honor the humility this morning in Jesus' name.